The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
I'm going to introduce our the folks that are going to share with us this morning, Mike and Brenda Whaley. And Bob has prepared a short little excerpt on who they are so you can get to know them. And this is important because it has a little Bob flavor in it. Maybe you'll catch it along the way. Mike and Brenda come to Coram Deo by way of South Dakota and Massachusetts. Both of them grew up in rural South Dakota, and both of them pursued higher education in Boston. Brenda is a graduate of Boston University as well as Catholic University, having received both undergraduate and graduate degrees in nursing. Mike is a graduate of Harvard Law School and has been practicing law professionally for 30 years. For most of that time, apart from a brief sojourn in Atlanta, they have lived here in Omaha. What is most significant about the Whaleys, however, is not their personal or professional achievement, but their commitment to Christ and to his work. Mike and Brenda have been a part of Coram Deo since it first began. They helped to launch the church and have been instrumental in its ongoing development. Mike serves on the financial team. Brenda serves as a mentor to numerous women in our community. In addition, Mike and Brenda invest countless hours ministering to prisoners at the Douglas County Correctional Center. Almost 1 year ago, their lives were dramatically changed by an event they will speak about this morning. And they will tell their story. And as they tell a story, I think you will clearly see the depth of their affection for Christ and for his gospel. Mike and Brenda are the parents of two grown boys. You may also be interested to know that Brenda is a dog lover. And Mike secretly loves the Oklahoma Sooners. Is that true, Mike? I think somebody might have slid that one in there. So, Mike and Brenda, thank you guys so much for your leadership in this community. As they come up, I want to say a short prayer for them. Father, we love you. Thank you so much that we can be your kids. Thank you, just as you are our father, and just as a good father takes care of his kids, God, you take care of us. You providentially plan out every step. You never abandon us. You're always present, and that's what we want to remember this morning and praise you for this morning. Spirit, we continue to invite you into this room, invite you into our lives, transform us into the likeness of Jesus. Thank you, we praise you, and we love you. Amen.
Good morning. We'll see how the mic works. Tom said he would take care of it, so... It is the truth of who God is in the fullness of his character and where my soul rested on June 19th that held and sustained and strengthened me on June 20th, the day of Mike's near-fatal car accident, and in the days and weeks to follow. When suffering and difficulties and trials come, when we wrestle with the big issues of life, when all is taken away, our theology is all we have. When all is stripped away, it is our theology, what we believe about God, that matters. How do we respond to the storms of life? They'll certainly come. Without sound truth about who God is and about who we are, faith often falters. We often falter in the hard times, questioning God in confusing circumstances, despairing in disappointment or complaining in suffering. One question we can ask ourselves is this: will my beliefs stand the test of real life before the real God? Pastor Bob puts it like this, writing in the blog or on the blog or whatever the blog is. If your theology leaves any situation where God cannot be worshipped and adored and trusted, then it is not the theology of the Bible. On the other hand, if your theology causes you to delight in Christ, even in pain and tragedy and confusion, then I dare say it is beautiful and biblical. He asks, does your theology anchor you when it really matters? Can it? Oh, the beauty of the strong and precious truth of God's sovereignty, his rule and reign over his creation. And that's not merely that God has the power and right to govern all things, but that he does govern all things for his own wise and holy purposes. A closely linked word to God's sovereignty is his providence, which Mike will talk about at length. The active kindness of God's sovereignty. Listen to those words. The active kindness of God's sovereignty in our lives to bring about his purposes for our good and for his glory. Calvin said, ignorance of providence is the ultimate of all miseries. The highest blessedness lies in the knowledge of it. Bob, in our theology class on providence, called it a massive doctrine, an island of refuge for our souls. And it certainly is. A Puritan prayer has these words. It's from the Valley of Vision. Thy never-failing providence orders every event, sweetens every fear, brings real good out of seeming evil, makes unsatisfactory what I set my heart upon. I've added heart idols. Makes me unsatisfactory with my heart idols to show me what a short-sighted creature I am and to teach me to live by faith upon thy blessed self, dear Lord. Oh, to know deep within our souls that nothing is outside the control of the all-powerful, all-loving God of the universe. And that all things he brings into our lives are ultimately for our good and for his glory, as Bob unpacked so powerfully for us a couple of weeks ago in Romans 8, and which Mike will talk about too. In October of 2005, John Piper did a conference on suffering and the sovereignty of God. His manuscripts are online. I strongly recommend you going there and reading from that conference. But I must read a few of his words. He starts out the conference by saying, the impetus for this conference, suffering and the sovereignty of God, comes from the ultimate reality of God as the supreme value in and above the universe. God is absolute and eternal and infinite. Everything else and everybody else is dependent and finite and contingent. God himself is the great supreme value. God is supreme in all things. He has all authority, all power, all wisdom, and he is all good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. And his name as creator and redeemer and ruler of all is Jesus Christ. In the last few years, 9/11, tsunami, Katrina, and 10,000 personal losses have helped us discover how little the American church is rooted in this truth. And then he quotes from David Wells, who wrote the book Above All Earthly Powers, Christ in a Postmodern World. And he says it like this. This moment of tragedy and evil, referring to 9/11, shone its own light on the church, and what we came to see was not a happy sight. For what has become conspicuous by its scarcity, and not least in the evangelical corner of it, is a spiritual gravitas, a spiritual weightiness. One which could match the depth of horrendous evil and address issues of such seriousness. Evangelicalism, now much absorbed by the arts and tricks of marketing, is simply not very serious anymore. And then Piper goes on to say, in other words, our vision of God in relation to evil and suffering was shown to be frivolous. The church has not been spending its energy to go deep with the unfathomable God of the Bible. Against the overwhelming weight and seriousness of the Bible, much of the church is choosing at this very moment to become more light and shallow and entertainment-oriented and therefore successful in its irrelevance to massive suffering and evil. The popular God of fun church is simply too small and too affable to hold a hurricane in his hand. The biblical categories of God's sovereignty lie like landmines in the pages of the Bible, waiting for someone to seriously open the book. They don't kill, but they do explode trivial notions of the Almighty. So let's look at some scriptures and begin to explode trivial notions of the Almighty. I challenge you to begin looking at your life and at all of life, at your own life, through the lens of these truths about God. Hear God's inerrant holy word. Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Psalm 33:10 and 11, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. From Psalm 135, for I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. And as we go along with these verses, remember such verses as Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. God is supreme and he is sovereign over all, and he is good. And therefore, trouble and affliction and suffering and all of life occurs in the context of God's sovereignty and his goodness, in the fullness of his character. Listen to Isaiah 45:5-7, part of it. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Isaiah 46:9-11, he declares the end from the beginning, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Lamentations 3:37, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Amos 3:6, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Deuteronomy 32:39, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. And we sang these words, the last song of that hymn section. Job 1:20, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then in 2:10, when Job's wife said, Job, just give it up. Why don't you just curse God and die? He called her a foolish woman. And he said in verse 10 of chapter 2, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Daniel 2:20, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. And pride-filled, self-focused Nebuchadnezzar was driven by God into the wilderness, and he was humiliated. He experienced literal, he lived literally as an animal during that time, and that experience compelled him to think rightly and recognize God's sovereignty, and he worshiped. If you haven't read Daniel chapter 4, read it. Daniel chapter 4. And at the end of that time, when he was humiliated in the desert, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And listen to these words. He acknowledges, he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And then there are many in Proverbs. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. There's no such thing as chance. In 16:33 of Proverbs, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And then in the New Testament, we'll get to this soon in our study of Romans 9, where God is the potter and we are the clay. He has the right to shape our circumstances however he pleases for his good purposes. And in James 4, we boast and we say we're going to do this and that. Last summer. But we're reminded that if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. We cannot carry out any plan apart from Deo Volente, God willing, whether we acknowledge him or not. And then that glorious chapter of Ephesians 1, where God works all things, all spiritual blessings of Christ, all aspects of salvation, election and adoption and redemption and predestination, according to the counsel of his will, according to his purpose, and to the praise of his glory. In Paul's words of doxology at the end of his letters, Romans 11:36, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Right before the accident, I had been leading a group of young women here from our church through a study of the Heidelberg Catechism. A catechism is just statements which summarize Scripture. It was from 1563, and we went through several weeks, and for some reason, no coincidence, we had discussed at length the topic of suffering and the sovereignty of God. I'd even have had the girls over to my house, and we had watched part of this Piper conference, actually, when Johnny Erickson Tada spoke. And we had paused for a week or two and talked. And I look at that as God's providence for me. It was for me that we studied the Heidelberg Catechism and read such words as from question 27 and 28. Providence is the almighty and ever-present... Well, let's read the question. What do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. And then what do the next? What is the great comfort of the doctrine of providence for the believer? We can be patient in adversity, grateful in the midst of blessing, and for the future we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from his love. Does that sound familiar from a couple of weeks ago? All creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they can neither move nor be moved. About noon on June 20th, the director of Douglas County Corrections came to the room where I was leading a Bible study and said that I should immediately call Mike's secretary. My heart began to pound. I made my way down the hall to one of the offices, made the call, and heard the words, "Mike has been in a serious car accident." He had flown out to Denver that morning like he did almost every week. "The company plane will pick you up as soon as possible and get you to Swedish Hospital, where he is in the critical care unit." She told me it was a one-car accident, and it happened at about 8:30 a.m. Denver time. It had taken a couple of hours for the company to find Mike when he didn't arrive at the office when he should have, and then they couldn't find me. There are no cell phones in the jail. Of course, I wouldn't have had my cell phone with me anyway, I'm sure, but... And I still don't know for sure who knew I was there, but they finally got a hold of me, and it was now almost 3 hours after the accident. I had to go back to the room to get my bag, and the chaplains, Eunice was there, and the inmates, many were softly crying, were the first ones to pray for me. I quickly left and drove home. And I had left my cell phone at home. It wasn't even in the car, which was good, because I began to pray and speak truth to my soul instead of immediately starting to make phone calls, which I'm sure I would have done. Truth, scripture, and hymns flooded my soul. "Lord, our times are in your hands. You are my refuge and strength in times of trouble. You are in control of all things." Those verses from Deuteronomy that my great-grandmother would often say in Swedish, "As our days, so shall our strength be. Underneath us, Lord, are your everlasting arms." The hymn, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Lord, thy will be done." A security person from the company was waiting for me at home. I threw a few things in a bag. He took me to the plane, which in God's providence had been flying on the way to Denver from the East Coast. The plane was in Missouri when the pilots got the call directing them to land in Omaha, so they were there when I got there. It was about 1:30 by this time, and I was on my way to Denver. At this point, I had not talked with anyone. I had not talked with family or friends or even the hospital. I finally got through to the trauma doctor, who in a very direct manner said, "Mike was in very critical condition. Get here as soon as possible." My mind was racing. My body felt weak. My knees were shaking like they are right now. I finally connected with our older son, Andrew, who had already heard the news from Mike's secretary as they had been trying to get a hold of me. Andrew was working the summer in Lincoln, and he was driving on his way back from Lincoln to go home. And his first words to me, which I'll never forget, were, "Mom, God is sovereign and he is good no matter what happens. And then he said that question from the Heidelberg, number one, were his words of comfort, and they just kept going through his mind. And I knew this was one of Mike's favorite statements also. Question number one of the Heidelberg is this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. In life and in death, Christ is our only hope. The gospel, the cross, is our only hope. One of our core values is the gospel changes everything. The gospel changed that moment. The gospel changes everything. I was able to reach a close friend who also spoke truth to me. I said, "Kathy, things are really bad." And she said, "Brenda, you are in the Lord's hands. Christ alone is your comfort and strength." What are your first words to someone who is in a crisis situation with an unknown outcome? What are your first words to yourself, to your own soul? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones often said, "Are you listening to yourself or are you preaching truth to yourself?" As I felt like I couldn't breathe, sitting there alone, there was one other person on the plane, he left me alone. But I felt like I couldn't breathe. Psalm 42 and 43 came to mind, where the psalmist speaks to his own soul. "Brenda, hope in Christ alone," in those wonderful words, "my exceeding joy. My ultimate hope could not be in an outcome, in the doctors, in the results. Lord, my hope is in you alone." The picture of an anchor came to mind in Hebrews 6:19. There's a verse about an anchor, and the anchor of our soul is hope in Christ. The anchor is hope in Christ. And oh, how that truth became richer and more meaningful and more real to me as the days and weeks passed. Who or what anchors your soul? Are we resting and trusting and hoping in circumstances, outcomes, results, events, situations, other people, in substances, in ourselves? I arrived in Denver and was quickly driven to Swedish Hospital. I went into the critical care unit and found Mike. Where's my Kleenex? I don't know where my Kleenex is. And found Mike on a respirator with tubes and lines and monitors everywhere. I had tried to prepare myself as I am a former nurse and had even worked in critical care, and it certainly helped knowing what to expect, but when it is your husband, it is of course shocking and overwhelming. I whispered in Mike's ear that I was there. I loved him. He had been in an accident. He was in the hospital, and we were in the Lord's hands. One of the trauma doctors took me into a side room and began showing me head-to-toe computerized images of Mike's injuries and explaining his condition to me. Head trauma with bleeding, multiple rib fractures, 11 on one side, incomplete fractures of some neck and back vertebrae. That was good news because that meant no spinal cord damage. Fractured pelvis, hip, left lung damage. He had chest tubes, a neck brace. I found out, and I did not know this, the doctor did not tell me this on the phone when I was in the plane, but I found out that he had crashed on the way from the emergency room to the intensive care unit. His blood pressure had dropped to 50 over nothing, and he had to be resuscitated with several liters of fluid and lots of meds. So thankfully, I had been spared all of that. By the time I arrived, the room had been put back together, and he had become somewhat stabilized, even though the doctors did not like to use that term for the first several days. My thoughts were racing. My body was numb and in shock, but truth flooded my soul. I found that phrase over and over in a little notebook that the nurses encouraged me to start writing in all that was happening. They just said, start keeping an account. And I began to keep a running account of the days, Mike's condition and progress and all the medical questions I had. And then Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." I leaned hard on Christ and began to know in a deeper way than ever before the security of his sovereignty. The doctors are telling me that his left lung is really bad and he'll probably need surgery in a day or two. And then I wrote, "Lord, your plan and purposes for your glory supersede all earthly trials." then it's so difficult seeing him in so much pain. Pain management continues to be a major challenge. Then on the same page, it is well with my soul, Mike's favorite hymn. And so it continued, sustained and strengthened by God's sovereign grace moment by moment. Along with that little notebook I wrote and dated in my Bible and hymnal, which I do anyway, and I love sharing with Mike now specific scripture and hymns that I read to him at certain times, what his condition was like at the time, how he responded. And even though heavily sedated in lots of pain and having short-term memory deficits in those early days, he was able to say many of the words of the hymns and finish a lot of the verses that I would read to him. And that was such a comfort to me. And how important it is to hide God's word in our hearts. And so began a period of 9 weeks in Denver, 2 weeks in critical care at Swedish Hospital, and 7 weeks in Craig Hospital. We have an ongoing joke. I spent 9 weeks in Denver, and Mike spent 6 weeks in Denver, because he doesn't remember the first three. So those first two, and really nothing at Swedish Hospital. But day by day, it was day by day, that old Swedish hymn passed along to me by my grandmother Johnson became even more precious and the words so comforting. And part of it was so often quoted by all of us as a family as we talked on the phone and when we were together. The second time the kids were out, our youngest son Michael, it was over the 4th of July, through tears and a choked voice said, "Oh, Mom, the words of day by day are so great. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment." They're words of God's sovereignty, and I won't take time to read. I would love to read all the hymns. If anybody knows me, I love the hymns, and I like to read all the verses of all the hymns, but I won't. We didn't know what the outcome would be during that three-week period. Post-traumatic amnesia, short-term memory loss, unstable neck fracture. But I knew the one who determines the outcome, and I could truly rest and rejoice and find refuge in him. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4 is real. "Lord, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." God will keep in perfect peace all whose thoughts are fixed on him, not on self, not on our own emotions and our feelings being inwardly focused, not on what is around us, not on what is ahead of us, but on him. And I experienced that perfect peace that is only from him. I had read A.W. Pink, who writes, "There is no fixed and sufficient resting place for the heart and mind but in the throne of God. The sovereignty of God is a truth revealed to us in Scripture for the comfort of our heart, the strengthening of our souls, and the blessing of our lives." I have this in the front of my Bible, which became so important and much more meaningful to me. It's a quote by Charles Spurgeon. "There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their affliction, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all." Bob came out on day three, and we spent some time in the hospital chapel reading and worshiping and praying through hymns and scripture. He chose Isaiah 40, and that will never be the same for me as I have marked that and read that often. We ended with "God moves in a mysterious way." I wanted him to read that, and so he read that out loud, and I put that up on the screen. It's it was written by William Cooper, 1774. William Cooper struggled with deep depression and darkness. And his pastor was... His pastor was John Newton, the Englishman who wrote Amazing Grace. And he tended to Cooper's dark soul. But out of his darkness, he wrote these words of this hymn. And Bob read this as we concluded. "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head." His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Maybe not in this life, but one day when we shall see him face to face, he will make it plain. And I said, Bob, my only place of rest during a time like this is in God's sovereign grace. We had sweet and precious times together with our two sons, Andrew and Michael, and daughter-in-law Darby in those first few days. And I recorded some of those in my hymnal. Sunday morning, July 2nd, 12th day in critical care, we gathered around Mike's bed and we sang hymns. He doesn't remember how he would be saying many of the words along with us. One of those was How Firm a Foundation that we sang today. I hope you thought about the words as we sang those words. At night, I felt tired and weary and alone. A lot of the time I was alone. I was away from home for 9 weeks, and all that was familiar. And especially in those first 3 weeks, uncertain about Mike's condition and what tomorrow would bring, but always certain in Christ. I ended many a day resting in the truth of this hymn written in 1675. I remember calling Bob to have him read this hymn at Coram Deo on the first Sunday after the accident. Whate'er my God ordains is right. The last verse of that is, whate'er my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet am I not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all. And so to him I leave it all.
Well, Brenda has described the overwhelming sense of God's providence and God's sovereignty in the first few days after the accident. So let me give you my perspective on how those truths were manifested. First, the nature of the injuries that I incurred. One of them was a traumatic head injury, and that leaves me with no memory of the accident, no memories of about 2 days before the accident, and a period of about 3 weeks after the accident where I have just no memories. I have no recollection of being life-flighted by helicopter to the trauma unit, no memory regarding the resuscitation that was needed immediately after I arrived when my vital signs apparently plunged. I have no recollection of the surgery on my lung that was needed, no recollection of being on a respirator for 5 days. In fact, I have no recollection of being in that first hospital, and we were there for 2 weeks plus, which was Swedish Hospital. My first recollections are of being at Craig Hospital, where I was transferred following the time in the trauma unit and the intensive care unit at Swedish. But from that point on, the evidence of God's providence became vividly apparent to me, and I have a clear recollection of it. Before I go any farther, let me just go over again for you what Brenda and I are meaning when we talk about God's providence. When we speak of God's providence, we're speaking of something more than just an event, which, looking in hindsight, turned out much better than was to be expected. We are truly speaking of the direct hand of God in causing or ordaining to occur that which occurs. Now, Brenda gave you the description of providence from the Heidelberg Catechism. Here's how the Westminster Confession describes it. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. That description of providence, which frankly places God directly in control of that which occurs, is what some people call the classical or the high view of providence. And it was really first articulated by St. Augustine. Augustine maintained that God's exhaustive foreknowledge implies the predetermination of all things, including actions that affect us humans. Martin Luther reiterated this view, and this is how he said it. He said, "It is essentially necessary and wholesome for Christians to know that God foreknows nothing contingently, but that he foresees, purposes, and does all things according to his immutable, eternal, and infallible will." And John Calvin also said it very clearly. This was his phrasing of it. "There is no erratic power or action or motion in creatures, but that they are governed by God's plan in such a way that nothing happens except what is knowingly and willingly decreed by him." Now, as I began to regain strength and some awareness of and recollection of things, the examples of God's upholding, direction, disposition, and governing of all actions and things, from the greatest even to the least, that is, the examples of God's providence, became very apparent. First, the fact that I was found and quickly brought to the trauma unit by helicopter at the time of this accident. Brenda learned a bit more about this example of providence while I was there in the trauma unit. There was a fellow who came to the hospital, and he was looking for someone who had been lifelighted to the hospital a few days earlier. He was actually looking for me. As he told his story, he said that he had been driving the other direction on the way to the airport on the highway that I had been on. And he came around the curve just as he saw this accident occur, and that he'd had his wife call 911 while he ran across the median to see if he could help me. As he ran to me, he was praying for me. He not only prayed for me, but he rolled me on my back, cleared my airway, and held my head in that position until I was able to begin breathing again and additional help arrived. Now, surely God's providence was clear in upholding me and directing this godly man, a man I didn't know, but I did get the chance to meet him later, in directing this godly man to be the first to reach me, not just to help me physically, but to begin the steady stream of prayers which continued thereafter. Second example of God's providence, that is, his upholding, direction, and disposition of all actions and things, was evident in my being lifelighted to the trauma unit at Swedish Hospital. There were other trauma units I could have gone to, but coincidentally, the day for Swedish to be on the list was the day. This is affiliated with Craig Hospital, which is actually another hospital immediately adjacent. And it turns out that Craig Hospital is one of the top 10 hospitals in the United States specializing in spinal and head injuries. So I was able to leave the trauma unit at Swedish Hospital and be literally transferred across the street to a hospital specializing in the type of injury I have. Luck or chance? Hardly. This was clearly another example of God's providence. Or as Charles Spurgeon would say, "In nothing is there a chance, but in everything there is a God. All things live and move in him and have their being, nor would they live or move otherwise, for God hath so ordained them." As time passed, the abundance of God's providence continued to be shown. That hospital that I was in for the bulk of those 9 weeks that I was hospitalized, Craig Hospital, had many patients with spinal injuries. I came to learn that many of them had fractured the same vertebrae in the neck and back as had I. Yet their fractures had also damaged their spinal cords, and they found themselves either quadriplegics or paraplegics. It is only to the providence of God that I can attribute the way my trauma was diffused over my head and my back and my neck in such a way as to fracture vertebrae but not damage the spinal cord. What could be a clearer example of God's disposition of all actions and things, from the greatest even to the least? Now, in the past, it has been way too easy for me to see God's providence in only just the big things. But this accident emphasized to me that he indeed is active in the disposition of all actions and things, as the Westminster said, from the greatest even to the least. You know, the world would say that the devil is in the details. But what's really the truth is that it is God that is in the details. Only He is omniscient, knowing without contingency the end from the beginning. Only He is omnipotent, controlling all things according to His will. R.C. Sproul has written it this way. He said that the link between the activity of God and the very being of God was deeply rooted in the conviction of prior generations of Christians. For they knew that all that comes to pass occurs under the sovereign plan and rule of Almighty God. There was a constant sense that all life was lived coram Deo, before the face of God. Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, said it this way. First, then, let the reader remember that the providence we mean is not one by which the deity, sitting idly in heaven, looks on at what is taking place in the world, but one by which he, as it were, holds the helm and overrules all events. Hence, his providence extends not less to the hand than to the eye. That is to say, he not only sees, but ordains what he wills to be done. Charles Spurgeon focused on this in a sermon of his from 1858, aptly titled Providence. His text that he was preaching on was Matthew 10:30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Spurgeon described this as showing what he called the minuteness of providence. This is how he said it. He said, every man can see providence in great things. It's very seldom that you find any person denying that when an avalanche falls from the summit of the Alps, the hand, the terrible hand of God is there. There are very few men who do not feel that God is present in the whirlwind and in the storm. They will grant that He deals with great masses, but not with individuals, with seas in the bulk, but not with drops. Spurgeon goes on to say, I believe this text means literally what it says. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. God's wisdom and knowledge are so great that He even knows the number of the hairs upon our head. His providence descends to the minute particles of dust in the summer gale. While it certainly does control the massive orbs that shine in heaven, it doth not blush to deal with the drop that trickles from the eye. Perfect statement there by Spurgeon of how God controls all things from the greatest to the least. There's so many more examples of God's providence that I could share with you, both great and small, in the days after this accident and in His healing hand on me, a healing that continues to progress to today, that we could be here all day if I were to go through them with you. But I want to talk briefly about one other truth that has become clear to me. That not only was the aftermath and the recovery from the accident ordained by God in His providence, and I remained in His hand during that time under His upholding direction, disposition, and governing, but the accident itself was also subject to that same providence, ordained and allowed by Him to and for His glory. Now, this is a hard lesson for me to accept, but it is indeed required by who God is. Either He is sovereign and providential, omnipotent and omniscient in all circumstances, or He is not. Now, I'm not suggesting that our holy and gracious God causes or is the origin of evil, but I am saying that at times He allows and ordains difficult circumstances to be faced by us, His children, ultimately for our good, and certainly for His glory. And I have come to accept this, that this accident can also be to His glory. For that is the truth of Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purposes. Note that it says all things, not some, or just those things that I want, or frankly, even those things that I fully understand. No, it says all things for those who love God and are called according to His purposes. It seems to me that that fits well with our sense of God's providence. Surely all things do work together for good, as God defines what is good, when we accept that God does direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things. Here's what R.C. Sproul says on that verse. He says, note that Paul does not say here that all things that happen to us are good things. In fact, bad things happen to us. Painful things. Things that crush our spirits. Things that leave wounds and scars. Things that evoke grief and lead us into the house of mourning. Yet all of these bad things that happen to us are working together for our good. That is to say that ultimately it is good that these things happen to us. The bad that we experience is redeemed in the providence of God. This means that God brings good out of the evil we experience. Again, to say that all things work together for good is not the same thing as saying that all things that happen to us are, when considered in themselves, good things. No group of writers has expressed this truth as beautifully as have the Puritans. Their concept was that we hold out both hands to accept the providences of God. In the one hand, accepting those providences that we want and that we understand and that we seek. But in the other hand, accepting those providences of God which we may not want and which we may not understand, but which are indeed for God's glory. Now, while I was still in the hospital, I was drawn to the writings of a Puritan by the name of John Flavel, whose volume entitled The Mystery of Providence from 1638 was very helpful to me in grasping the whole truth here of God's sovereignty and providence, both of which are so abundantly evident in the recovery for which I rejoice, but also are evident in the accident itself. And let me share with you a bit of that writing, which I found so meaningful. This is how Flavel wrote it. In all your reviews and observations of providence, be sure that you eye God as author and orderer of them all. In all the sad and afflictive providences that befall you, eye God as the author and orderer of them also. Set before you the sovereignty of God. Eye Him as a being infinitely superior to you, at whose pleasure you and all you have subsist, which is the most conclusive reason and argument for submission. For if we and all we have proceeded from His will, how right it is that we be resigned up to it, and shall not this quicken us under the common afflictions of this life? Set the grace and goodness of God before you in all afflictive providences. Oh, see Him passing by you in the cloudy and dark day, proclaiming His name, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. Eye the wisdom of God in all your afflictions. Behold it in the choice of the kind of affliction, this and not another, the time now and not at another season, the degree in this measure only and not in a greater, the supports offered you under it, not left altogether helpless. Surely, when you consider all, you will see great reason to be quiet and well satisfied under the hand of God. Set the faithfulness of God before you under the saddest providences. This is according to His covenant faithfulness. Eye the all-sufficiency of God in the day of affliction. See enough in Him still, whatever is gone. With what eyes then do you look upon God? And lastly, eye the immutability of God. Look on Him as the rock of ages. Eye Jesus Christ as the same yesterday, today, and forever. Oh, how quietly will you then behave yourselves under the charges of providence. Oh, how composing are those views of God to our spirits under dark providences. So as I read Scripture, especially the Psalms and sound writings like those that I have just read, I was able to eye the sovereignty of God, the grace and goodness of God, the wisdom of God, the faithfulness of God, the all-sufficiency of God, and the immutability of God. That is, I was able to focus on God and His attributes rather than me and my situation. Now, I've been also rereading some of the current writings from our favorite contemporary Christian writer, John Piper. You heard Brenda refer to some of his writings. Some of you may know that he recently suffered a bout with cancer. And he's written so eloquently of that as he does in all of his writings. And he titled one of his essays, "Don't Waste Your Cancer." And he wrote in that essay of the need to let the providences of God, even those that the Puritans would call afflictive providences, like cancer, to let even those providences be used to the glory of God. This is what Piper wrote. He said, "It will not do to say that God only uses our cancer, but does not design it. What God permits, He permits for a reason, and that reason is His design. If God foresees molecular developments becoming cancer, He can stop it or not. And if He does not, He has a purpose. Since He is infinitely wise, it is right to call this purpose a design. If you don't believe your cancer is designed for you by God, you will waste it. You will waste your cancer if you fail to use it as a means of witness to the truth and glory of Christ. Christians are never anywhere by divine accident. There are reasons for why we wind up where we do. So with cancer will be an opportunity to bear witness that Christ is infinitely worthy. Here is a golden opportunity to show that He is worth more than life. Don't waste it." So Brenda, in my prayer is the same, that I and we would not waste this near critical accident. We would let this life-threatening accident be a life-changing event, as God, in His providence, in ordaining its occurrence, surely intended, and that my life for each day that God has graciously given me would be lived to His glory. So how then do we respond to the difficult times, to those afflictive providences? When the car accident changes our life as we knew it and frankly planned it to be, when a baby is lost through a miscarriage, when a father or mother or brother or sister dies in a tragic and an untimely way, or any of the other examples of afflictive providences that we in our community here at Coram Deo have experienced or are experiencing. Well, we can do as we sang earlier this morning in the verses of How Firm a Foundation. Remember what we sang? We said, "When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace, all sufficient, shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine." And this is how the prophet Habakkuk said it. He said that though the fig tree should not blossom, no fruit be on the vine, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.